So if you turn to your Bibles to Ezekiel 23, and in this chapter we have a parable, again, that addresses the idolatry of both the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel. Now, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and when I say Israel, I don't mean the whole people. They, as you recall, were divided into two sections. The northern 10 tribes had fallen away and were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Because of idolatry. They were the first ones to really fall away from God. And then the two tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, they made up Jerusalem and that area, a much smaller area, much smaller people. But they were the ones that did it. How would I say this? Did it more right than the others? I mean, you know. So, and eventually, what we're studying tonight, God deals with them. Because Israel, the ten northern, had already been dealt with. They were out of the scene. They were taken away from their homeland, never to be seen again. In fact, some people refer to those northern tribes as the lost northern ten tribe, but God knows where they're at, and He will bring them together again one day, which is in the future. So let's get into this. Take a look at the first four verses there. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Aholah, the elder, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Now, I don't ever apologize for the word, but I will have to say that there's some pretty graphic things said tonight in this chapter. So those that have tender ears, you might find a little callousing of those ears tonight. We start off again with the Lord saying to Ezekiel this parable, Aholah means my tent or my tabernacle. It speaks of the ten northern tribes known as Israel. And Aholibah literally means my tent is in her, referring to the temple, because it speaks of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, and the temple there. These two women in this parable, and by the way, a parable is a story. It's not necessarily true, but it's a story that is used. Jesus taught this way in the New Testament, and He will give you a story that really has a real-life connection. It has a parallel to what was going on. It has a message, and so God was speaking to them. These two women were prostitutes, and they were compared to Samaria and Jerusalem. Aholah, verse 5, played the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all for whom she lusted, with all their idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt. For in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, took away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her. So first of all, the older sister, Aholah, she flirted, it says, with the immorality of her neighbors. She was lusting after her neighbors, ignoring the fact that she could get burnt. that which she pursued was not right. It wasn't something that God wanted them to be involved with, but yet she pushed the limits, pushed the barriers, always testing and seeing how far she could go. And finally, she just gave completely into it and says, I'm going for it. Giving herself completely over and defiling herself with immorality. With that, she bought into the idolatry, as we see in 1 Kings 12. We don't have time to review that, but in your notes you might jot down 1 Kings 12, the setting up of the two golden calves, where, if you recall, out of that chapter, you have Jeroboam that had established his kingship with the 10 northern tribes. And he went up there, and as they had this civil war between Solomon's son Rehoboam that established his two southern tribes, the tribes of Jeroboam went up there and decided, well, look, we've got a long ways to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship, so therefore I know what I'll do. I'll just grind up some gold and form some calves. I'll put one in Bethel and one in Dan. Guy and I sat, and the Fences were with us. We went to this shrine area of where they worshipped the golden calf there in Dan. We walked in and we sat. And there were some, I don't know what you call them, bleacher type of things there. You sat around the very spot that they had sacrificed at the altars of Dan to these foreign gods. And to me, it was eerie. I really felt the presence of a wicked spirit in that area while I was there. And then we walked out of there, and that day we walked a lot of miles, and I just, it was different than the rest of Israel. You could tell. And yet, this is one of the areas. Bethel was the other. And they worshipped the golden calf. They fell into idolatry. Then going to the men of another immoral nation, as Aholah is described here. She turns to other men and other beliefs and other idols and having relations with them. Because of that, they took her sons. They took her daughters. And they slew her. All the time, the younger sister, Judah in Jerusalem in the south, watched. And you'd think, well, if the younger sister saw her sibling, her older sister, falling into this horrible lifestyle, that you would think that that younger sister would say, oh boy, that's not for me. But she just got worse, as we see here. It didn't affect her in that way. Some of you may have some older sisters or brothers, and you have recognized that you are responsible to be an example to them. And where we see them follow when it comes to sin and a sinful lifestyle or a dangerous lifestyle, that you would wish that they wouldn't go that way. But oftentimes they do. And so, verse 11 says, now although her sister Aholibah saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry, more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way. But she increased her harlotry. She looked at men portrayed on the wall, images of Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with belts around their waists, flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like captains in the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. So she was defiled by them and alienated herself for them. Now remember, we're reading a parable, a story that parallels with what the actions of the country were taking. Her, the younger sister, goes into harlotry as it's much later than her older sister did, but it ended up to be much deeper than her older sister. So God allowed the Babylonians to take her out of her sin. I find this interesting that she at first was embracing the Babylonians, embracing their how great they looked on the outside, how marvelous they appealed to her, and yet on the inside they were corrupt and immoral. Man, how many times do we do that as people, where we look at folks on the outside? We size them up as whether they're very, very pretty or whether they're very, very macho and strong and got it together, athletic or talented. Oh, that person was so smart, but yet inside they're immoral. And we discount that. We don't check that out first. We get into it in a way that we're not able to get out. And we start forgiving and forgetting what is on the inside. So, in verse 18, she reveals her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her, as I had alienated myself from her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotry and calling to remembrance the days of her youth, when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So she lusted for her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. Psalm 25, verse 7 says this: Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. That was written by David. And David, he cries out, please, Lord, don't remember those things that I did when I was a young man, a young buck, we would call him, doing those youthful things, doing those things that really I'm ashamed of today, he would say. And please don't remember them. I'm not doing them anymore. I've learned my lesson, O Lord, he would say. But here we see that Judah didn't learn from her sister and did not learn to the degree that she repeated the sins of her sister and the lust and the idol worship. And they did remember them, and they did repeat them, and they in fact went even further in them. Therefore, he says in verse 22, Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Soah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, and they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, war horses, with a horde of people. They shall array against you buckler, shield, helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. You know, it's interesting. Something we must take note of. And that is when we turn to a desirable person, one that we see on the outside that's desirable, it seems to be your answer to life. Oh, I got to have her. Oh, if I could only, Lord, would you give me her? We see that as the answer to all of our problems in this person. But Is it God's choice? Oftentimes we make those devastating choices where we don't listen for God's choice. We're not patient enough to wait upon His choice. And so therefore we end up getting a Babylonian, an Assyrian, where they're really immoral. Oh yes, they were powerful. They, Babylonians and Assyrians combined, were the most power on earth. But yet, immoral. You know, the Assyrians had defined and elevated torture to the level that had never been seen in the world before. They were great warriors, but they were also very, very cruel warriors. But oh, on the outside, they looked great. And he says, God is going to use them to come against you. And oftentimes we find that to be that the very thing that we valued, the very thing that we sought after, when we sought after it with the wrong motives, ends up turning around and being our enemy. Where our enemy bites us, where our enemy strikes us, captures us. And that's exactly what it ended up to be. And he says, I will set my jealousy against you, verse 25. And they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. God is a jealous God. Now, we in our society look at that term and we think, that's not right. Jealousy isn't a good thing, is it? But yet, when we look at the word jealousy, jealousy is a force to keep those that you love away from that which you love. And God has a perfect jealousy. There's no sin involved in it. And so he said, I love you, so therefore I am jealous for you. I want you to be all that you can be. It isn't that you've got to learn the do's and the don'ts, and then I'll love you. No, he loves you first. I love you first, and therefore I want you to have a happy life, a good life. But I'm not going to allow you to be destroyed by that which wants to destroy you. I'm not sure that this is literal, as it says that he will take their noses off and take their ears off. I'm not sure if that's a literal term, but you know, as you look at the history books, and I did look at that, it was something they did do to the prostitutes or the adulteresses, more importantly, that if they were caught in adultery, and as you know, the Old Testament is written with the precept that women were less than men, and so they always used the woman in these types of situations, and so they would take this woman, this adulteress, and they would cut her nose off. It wouldn't kill her, but she was scarred for life. And everybody knew what she was and what her judgment was.
Larry?
Yes.
Some American Indian tribes did
that. Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay. Very cruel. It was devastating because it was a disfigurement of either this their person or even their nation as a result. And he goes on there, thus I... And by the way, that kind of flies in the face of Hollywood, doesn't it? Hollywood promotes adultery, it seems. Yet if they looked at the Bible and how it looks at it, it'd be, whoa, you wouldn't be able to sell movies if people got their nose cut off. So I guess they stay away from it. Thus I will make you chase your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord God, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Wow. For many years, they lived a good life. As you recall, a few chapters back, we were talking about Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was trying to get the attention of those in Jerusalem. And he was saying to them, hey, there's judgment coming. And they were saying, hey, there's no judgment coming. We've got things all in hand. We have a strong army. We've got lots of money. There are things going well. Almost painting a picture of what America's doing tonight. We don't see any problems. We've got lots of money. We have a strong economy rebounding. We have a great army and navy, and oh, what parallels. Now, one time, Judah had courted Babylon to befriend and help them. Recall that also in some earlier chapters where they thought, well, you know, we'll just make friends. We'll politic. We'll send the Secretary of State over there, you see. And we'll develop some relations with these folks. And if we get them in our pocket, then we don't have to worry about them. But now Babylon's the hated one that God will use. When people are self-centered and not God-centered, they bounce all over the place in their directions. When you are unstable because of sin in your lives, then you will make bad decisions and be dealt with by the world standards. They were going to be dealt with the same as what an adulteress was dealt with in those days. He says that they will drink the same cup that their sister drank, but only a deeper one and a wider one. The consequences for being privileged. And they were, you know, they had the temple. They had Jerusalem. They were in love with God at one time, and they had done all these things to say, oh, Lord, we just want to live for you. We just want to give our all to you. And then they would do that on church on Sunday, and then they would go and live their worldly life on Monday through Friday. Does that speak to anybody? Tearing at the breasts, that was a sign of great despair in their culture. They would pound on their breasts and they'd wail and they'd, oh, I'm so bad. I've got it so bad. Tearing at that breast and just crying out, sort of fake-like, really not meaning it. Making all kinds of promises but not living up to them. There's such a difference with the Christian today. As we have been given lots of grace and lots of mercy, and we've been forgiven of our adultery, we don't have to drink the cup of his fury. Why? Because he has paved the way. He has shed the blood. He has poured out his life so that we are forgiven by faith. We're invited to remember what he did on our behalf by drinking the cup of what? Blessing. Blessing from the table, his table. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He paved the way, folks. He has given us the ability to be true to Him and love Him deeply because of that type of forgiveness. So he goes on there, therefore, in verse 35, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. And the Lord also said to me, son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They have committed adultery with their idols and even sacrificed their sons whom they bore to me, passing them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for the idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. Idolatry. Immorality. They were running rampant in Judah. God's people would worship their idols. Listen, God's people would go up on the high places. They'd go to the Ashtoreth poles. They would go to these trees where underneath were some little idols that were carved or made, man-made, and they'd bow to them, they'd worship. They'd do their immoral activities. And then they would go to church on Sunday. Well, in their case, they'd go to Sabbath on Saturday in the temple. And they'd act as though everything was just fine. They played their little immoral games Monday through Friday, and then they would go to church as if nothing was going on. And I'm going to say this about our times today. I believe that the American Christian is doing the same thing. I believe that the American Christian, the church, we live in the world and we embrace the things of the world. We're not sanctified and set apart. We're not traveling towards sanctification where we're purified and justified. We are justified when we accept the blood of Christ, but we don't grow in the way that God would have us to grow. We don't allow that process of sanctification to take us to a place of maturity as a Christian. And then we go to church on Sundays as if everything's good. If we were right in our hearts, we would be a mighty force for Jesus. Amen? If the church was right, for the most part, but listen, the statistics say very clearly the divorce rate is no different from the world. Within the church, the allowing of babies to be sacrificed for an easier life is no different than taking your children and sacrificing them to some foreign god on a brazen altar, which they were doing. People say, oh, come on, Larry, there's a big difference there. Is there? I mean, if you've taken the time to look at an abortion and what it does to life that God has given, and then if the truth be known, adultery is probably at the same level as the world. We are no different. And yet we have grace on our side. We have the Lord on our side. We have the sacrifice of the cross. Furthermore, verse 40. You sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent, and there they came. And you washed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch, with a table prepared before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and Sabians were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort who put bracelets on their wrists and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who had grown old in adulteries, will they commit harlotry with her now? and she with them. Yet they went into her as men go into a woman who plays the harlot. Thus they went in to Ahola and Aholibah, the lewd women. But righteous men will judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up an assembly against them, give them up to trouble and plunder. The assembly shall stone them with stones and execute them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will cause lewdness to cease from the land, that all men and women may be taught not to practice your lewdness. They shall repay you for your lewdness, and you shall pay for your idolatrous sins. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. You know, it says in Jeremiah 3:14, God speaks to Israel and Judah. He says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Remember that section? We've talked about it before. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. You know, Israel and Judah are seen being married to God. But because they proved to be idolatrous wives, they would pay the prescribed price of idolatry. We see that in Deuteronomy 22, laid out by the law of Moses. They were to be stoned. And yet, the stones that were thrown at them would be the very stones in the hands of the Babylonians. They could have been completely different. They could have had a better life. But they chose to go against God. They chose to rebel against God and His ways for pleasure. And America has fallen hot after their tracks. Chapter 24. I know this is kind of tough, but you know, as we teach the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we don't skip any. And so here we are with a message that the Lord would speak to us tonight. This chapter here closes the section of the book that focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's divided into two parts. It has a parable about a boiling pot. It's kind of an example action type of sermon involving the sudden death of the prophet's wife. So let's go into this. First five verses. Again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day, and utter a parable to the rebellious house, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set in it, and also pour water into it. Or excuse me, set on it, not set in it. Set in on it. Set on, set it on. Gather pieces of meat in it. Every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock. Also pile fuel bones under it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. So here we are. We have God's message He's given to Ezekiel. He says, I want you to speak this, and I want you to tell them that on January 15th, 588 BC, and that is the very date that there will be the last siege, the beginning of the last siege towards Jerusalem. You know, they didn't have cell phones in those days. So when the army showed up to attack them, it took weeks for them to know this. So there's nobody in Jerusalem, in Babylon, that he was telling this group to, that knew this was going to happen. It is a critical point for us to understand. It is also mentioned in 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 3, and also in Jeremiah 39, 1 through 3, and also Jeremiah 52, 4 through 6. We see that there it is prophesied that very date that the siege would start. How did Ezekiel know all this? Well, he's a prophet for one thing, and he spoke what God told him. That's the only way he could have known. And to me, that's a very powerful statement of the truth of God's word, where they didn't have any way to communicate very fast, and yet on this day, he predicted exactly when it was going to happen. And it did happen, just like that. And he says, look on as this nation there in Jerusalem, Judah, they're going to look like a piece of meat in a boiling pot. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it out on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may raise up fury and take vengeance. I have set her blood on the top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I will make the fury great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot, and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. I tell you, you don't want to be around in the judgment of God. It's complete. Ezekiel, he puts that big old pot, this big pot on the fire, and he acts out the woe to them as a picture of the coming destruction. That's what's going on. The evidence is in the blood on the rock of who they were sacrificing to. You see, when a sacrifice was brought to the temple and the animal's throat was cut, it was bled out onto the ground there. And then they would take the body and entrails. And if you know the Levitical law, they had a procedure that they would use. But here they were doing it wrong. They sacrificed to gods that weren't living gods. They weren't alive, and they could do nothing. And yet they would use the blood the wrong way, not pouring it on the ground, but sacrificing it to foreign gods. And the blood was really evidence against them. Because the blood does not disappear. It goes into the ground. It defiles that, even that ground, when used wrongly. And because of that, you will be destroyed completely, as you are the meat, not the choice meat, as you would like to think of yourself. You remember back in chapter 11, those men back in Judah, in Jerusalem in particularly, they talked about themselves being the choice meat, having been reserved and protected. Two other waves of captivity had come against Jerusalem, and yet they were still remaining, and they were talking like, hey, we've got it together. We're the choice ones. But yet God used their own words to say, hey, that choice meat is going to be put in the pot and boiled. The meat for cooking, you will be completely burned up. Not only would the meat be burned up, but we're going to burn the whole pot up. We're going to melt it down. Total destruction. Verse 13, in your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Also, the word of the Lord came to me saying, let's stop there for a second. You know, Ezekiel's ministry, It began when the Lord instructed him to, remember, eat a scroll. When we first started reading this book, he was to eat a scroll, and then it didn't turn out too good for him. Then he had to lay on his side, remember that? He had to lay on his side for over a year. Oh, this poor guy. I think I got it bad in ministry. He had to cut his hair, you know. He had to cook with cow manure. He had to move out of his house. I mean, this guy had it tough. Each of these actions, though, were symbolic. They were symbolic to witness to the people that knew him, that would hear the message of God. And he was to intend to get their attention by these actions, because they wouldn't listen any longer. They wouldn't listen to teaching. They wouldn't listen to preaching of the word. But people still weren't listening. And so his next assignment as a minister of God would be his toughest. Listen carefully. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. This is one of the hardest sections in the Bible for me to teach, because I believe that God is giving a message here to us that desire to serve Him. Those that want to follow Him closely, those of us that want to serve Him passionately. Just as we talked on Sunday, and we talked about some tough things in Matthew chapter 10, where families are divided over the Lord, and you're not to allow your wife or your husband, your son, your daughter to come in between you and your relationship with your Lord. That He's to be first in your life. It says there, the desire of your eyes. That's talking about how much He loved His wife. Ezekiel had a wife that his eyes desired her. It speaks of that deep affection that Ezekiel had for his wife, yet he was not to mourn for her. He was to keep his turban on, not turned, as they would do in a sign of mourning, and not to cover his lower lip, which was another sign culturally of mourning. This reminds me of Leviticus chapter 10. If you recall that section where Aaron and the Israelites, they were rejoicing over the presence of God in the tabernacle. You know, they had finally gotten the presence of God, filling the Holy of Holies. And they were just rejoicing. And Aaron's sons, they lit a couple of incense burners. And they carried around profane fire. And that incense burning was out of order. What happened to them? They were crispy critters. God killed them. He burned them. He killed them by fire. Aaron was told not to mourn for his son's loss. Can you imagine? Listen. This serving God is very, very serious stuff. It's not to be taken lightly. And God wants all of our hearts. I think that Ezekiel was the right guy for the job, too. I think he was a man that was able to carry out the hard things of ministry. And God calls those that are ready for that sort of thing. But really, God will strengthen each one of us as we persevere through loss, as we set aside things, those things that may be very close to us, very valuable to us as we desire to serve Him. People were watching how he would react to this loss. The world watches you and I. You say, I'm a Christian. I'm for Jesus. Man, I'm just sold out to Jesus. And then they will watch you. Your family will watch you. Your relatives will watch you. And they'll see just how determined you are to follow Him. Your own personal emotions, your challenges and difficulties must not be allowed to interfere with the calling or the ministry that God has opened up for you. And for every one of us, that's a different call and that's a different ministry, but we all have a call. I know this is a hard section, but I see no other explanation to losing his wife. Aaron losing his sons. But yet God makes us and takes us to places where we, like Jesus, would set our face towards Jerusalem. He knew he had the cross ahead of him. He lived a perfect life, and he traveled that road that led to the cross, Golgotha. And we're to be like him. We're to lean on his strength. He did not deter from what he would have to do. And we aren't either. And the people said to me, verse 19, "Will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so?" Then I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boasts, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lip, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in the iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you should know that I am the Lord God." So what Ezekiel went through was for a purpose, losing his wife and all the things that he had to do in the sacrifice of ministry. He was to tell the people that it was for a purpose. God has a plan. How many of you have said that? Yes, God's got a plan. It's a little bit different to say it when you're under the gun. When all the stuff's fallen, when the doctor's told you that you have a cancerous tumor and we're operating tomorrow, when you go in for a regular checkup and he sees something wrong with your heart and he says, "Up, we got to prep you for surgery, we're going to open your chest up," and you have a 50-50 chance of making it, and you didn't know there was anything wrong. When the judgment comes, are we not to mourn the loss of sons and daughters whom they left behind and are killed by the sword? That's what he's saying here. He's saying, those folks have decided to go where they're going to go. They were back in Jerusalem saying, "We don't need the Lord. We don't want the Lord. We're powerful enough. We're okay." Just as their fathers and grandfathers had done for years. Too many of us, listen, too many of us have a tendency to want to serve the Lord for the benefits, for the good times, for the blessings. But true servants are willing to put off healing if the Lord calls them to be an example to others of how to die. You ever thought that through? Some of us may be called to suffer financial loss if it means showing others that God alone is all we need. And He may put you in a place like that, just to witness to one or more people. True servants like Ezekiel give God permission to live in whatever way they give Him glory. And that is what is meant by dying to self and taking up your cross, as we talked on Sunday. I love how this all intertwines with the New Testament, where we're at as a church teaching through the New Testament. Let's close this up. Verse 25, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to them who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is what would be his last prophecy to the people of Israel until the word comes back that Jerusalem has been taken. And indeed, Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple is gone. The people are destroyed. He does not speak to them until chapter 33. But next week, if you'll read ahead, you'll find out that now Ezekiel turns to the Gentiles. And there's prophecy for the Gentile nations to come in these next chapters. So read ahead. Prepare for what comes up next.